flexible.
Hello and welcome to the second half of the Shattering Myths program. I am your host, Yada. If you wish to engage in this conversation, please call us at 877-300-7645. The reason I'm chuckling is because of my producer, Scott. He did me in over the break. We were talking about the SRN, which is Salem News. Salem is a Christian group of radio stations, and the Salem News guy was talking about how wonderful it's going to be that that cars are going to start talking to each other through their GPS controls, and therefore be able to avoid accidents. Won't you be so much safer? That's the way that almost everything that's going to be sold by our government over the next 20 years is going to be presented. We're going to take control over your car. We're going to know exactly where you are, and we're going to take control over your car, because if you're making mischief in the land, we're going to direct that car directly to our police station. Hey, you know, and we're going to put monitors, video and audio monitors in homes, so we can detect guys like the Aurora, Colorado Joker, the shooter, so that they won't be able to make mischief in the land and see how much safer you're going to be. As Scott called them, we'll call them these video cameras, the Just Stoppo cameras, so that they will just stoppo mischief being made in the land, and we'll be so much safer. Now, of course, they're going to issue all electronic money. You won't be able to use cash anymore, so they will be able to absolutely control who is doing what to whom. Once they have absolute control over commerce, over buying and selling, they will have absolute control over everyone. It is a dangerous path that we are moving down, and the people are so accepting. It's like the Patriot Act that robbed Americans of the freedoms that they hold dear. Completely unconstitutional. And yet, Americans embraced it and accepted it because their president called it the Patriot Act. Well, going from one liar to another, we're considering the liar who composed the book of Galatians, and that we learn that Paul's ploy caused him to despise the three most important disciples. Paul in Galatians contemns Shimon, whom we know as Peter, Yaakonin, whom we know as John, and Jacob, whom we know as James. In the book, the letter of Galatians, Paul condemns them all. In fact, with Shimon, he absolutely uses the term, I condemn him. Paul, talking about the one of the two disciples, Shimon and Yaakonin, were the two disciples closest to Yahusha. And here is Paul, who never met him, never met Yahusha, condemning Shimon, and then attacking Yaakonin and Jacob. As such, the notion that Paul preached the message that is contained in their Gospels, quote-unquote over Gospels, because it's a pagan term, is absolutely ludicrous. Second, the biographical accounts attributed to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're not called Gospels. No such word existed at the time they were written. Gospel is a product of the 17th century. You've been duped if you think there is such thing as a gospel. You've been duped. It's just like the name Jesus. It's a product of the 17th century. There was no one on earth called Jesus prior to the 17th century. If you're praying to a Jesus, if you think you're following a Jesus, if you go to church and talk about a Jesus, you've been duped. You've been played for a fool. There is no Jesus. Yahweh, who is God, hates Jesus. He absolutely despises any corruption of his name, because he knows that corruptions of his name are the root of religious evil on this planet. Now, since Paul wrote Galatians around 50 CE, the evidence suggests that Matanyah, Matthew's eyewitness account, was still in its original Hebrew. And while it was cherished in Jerusalem, it wasn't widely distributed at the time, and thus would not have been known to the Galatians, or to the Corinthians, or to the Thessalonians, or to the Romans. And so there was only one book, biographical account, written at the time that Paul wrote his first letter and spoke of his gospel of grace. And that one book was unknown and unreadable to his audience in Galatia, in Corinth, in Thessalonica, and in Rome. So this notion that Paul was speaking on behalf of the gospel as it relates to the eyewitness accounts, the biographical accounts written by who we now know as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, untrue. Impossible to be true. It's a myth. It needs to be shattered. Moving on to Mark, Eusebius wrote, Marcus, who had been Petra's interpreter, Petra is the Greek word for stone, Kephish is what he was renamed, which was the Aramaic word for stone. His actual name is Shimon. Marcus had been Petrus's interpreter. He wrote down carefully all that he remembered of Iusus' sayings and doings, for he had not heard Iusus or been one of his followers, but later he was one of Petrus's followers. In other words, what is written in Marcus is all hearsay. Origen, Tertullian, and Clement concurred, writing at the end of the second century, that Marcus compiled his account from Petrus's speeches in Roma. As such, Paul's letter to the Galatians, named Galatians, predates Mark's presentation of Peter's hearsay testimony. Peter's not hearsay, but a book written about what Peter said, Yahusha said, by someone who wasn't there, is therefore hearsay testimony. And it was written over a decade after Galatians. Urged people to believe in Paul's gospel of grace. There were no gospels at the time it was written. And yet, Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, speaks of this evangelion, this good news that was proclaimed in the Torah, and how that had been replaced, how that was no longer viable, and how some people were opposing Paul's gospel with the good news that's actually presented in the Torah, and how that was an abomination. So the only gospel that existed at the time that Paul wrote his letter was his own. Further, according to the book of Acts, Luke, its author, hadn't appeared on the scene by the time that Galatians was written. Therefore, his historic portrayal of what we now know as Luke and Acts wouldn't be written for at least a decade, and perhaps a decade and a half after Galatians was penned. Also, based upon the enormous popularity of Yahuchanan, John's eyewitness account, evidenced by the sheer volume of pre-Constantine manuscripts, had its portrayal of Yahusha's life been circulated by this time, Paul would have been compelled to reference it. And that is especially true in Asia Minor, because Yahuchanan had established himself in Ephesus, its capital. And yet there isn't one word of Paul's eyewitness account. Not one word, not one citation in it in any one of Paul's letters. Therefore, at the time that the letter to the Galatians was written, Scripture existed solely of the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. It still does. And that means that Paul's gospel of grace, rather than being a summation of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, was unassociated with them, even hostile to them and to their authors. As you shall discover, if you invest the time to read Questioning Paul, questioningpaul.com, in the Great Galatians Debate, the self-proclaimed apostle's gospel of grace was overtly opposed to the message Yahusha affirmed and fulfilled. Simply stated, neither gospel nor grace are godly, appropriate, or reliable. The old English moniker gospel, like the use of the Greek goddesses' names, Charis, which was Latinized to gratia and became grace, has caused millions of people to believe that the gospel of grace replaced the Torah. When according to God, the Torah is the lone source of his chesed, gift of favor and mercy. No Torah, no mercy. No Torah, no Yahweh. No Torah, no covenant. No Torah, no salvation. Without the Torah, there is no way to know God. There's no way to engage in a relationship with God. There is no way to be saved by God. The whole purpose of Paul's gospel of grace was to replace the Torah. All who have placed their faith in Paul's gospel of grace have died. There isn't a single, solitary believer in Paul's gospel of grace that is in heaven. Not one. And there never will be. Not one. Therefore, as we proceed, you will not hear me referring to gospel or grace, unless it is to condemn both terms. Yahweh's actual designation is far superior, and his designations have no demonic overtones. Throughout this presentation of Yada Yah, and we are very nearly completing our foundation so that we'll be prepared to leap into the creation account itself, and also in a book that's available to you called An Introduction to God, you can go to introtogod.org for it. You will find that the title church is only used in a derogatory sense. So this is the perfect time to uncover another of Christianity's most ignoble myths. With church, we discover that nothing remotely akin appears to it anywhere in Scripture. God does not have a church. We'll return to this topic when Shattering Myths continues after the break. Thus far, we have shattered the myth that God likes to be called Lord. He hates the term because he uses it to describe Satan's ambitions. That there is and was a person named Jesus. There was not. His name is Yahusha. That Christ is that is either his last name or an appropriate title. That is not correct either. It is Masaya. That it is appropriate to call oneself a Christian. That's not true either because it means drugged. That the Bible is the name of a book of Scripture. That is a fallacy. Bible is the name of a pagan sun goddess. That there is such thing as a Old Testament and New Testament. That isn't true either. There's only one Testament. It is contained in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms. The covenant will be renewed, but it has not yet been renewed. Therefore, there can be no New Testament. Gospel is a pagan term, as is grace. So now we are moving on to the notion of church, which began when Catholic clerics chose to replace the Greek word ecclesia, meaning called out assembly or just called out, rather than translate it. By translating it, you would not replace ecclesia with church. There's no connection between ecclesia and church. You have, with words, two choices. You can transliterate to them if they're a title, and so you could call it the ecclesia. But the problem with calling it the ecclesia, ecclesia means to call, and ek means out in Greek. Ecclesia, to call out. The problem with translating it is that you'd be translating a Greek term. Yahusha did not speak Greek. No one who is cited in the text of what is called errantly the Christian New Testament said anything in Greek, and therefore to transliterate a Greek term is ignorant, inappropriate, irrational. But that basis means the only thing you can do that's appropriate, realistic, meaningful, accurate would be to translate it. Well, church is not a translation of ecclesia. It's a replacement of ecclesia. The name church has an entirely sinister past, which we will consider in a moment. Well, this counterfeit, replacing ecclesia with church, has served to hide the fact that the source, the meaning and purpose of ecclesia called out, was delineated in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms by way of the Hebrew title Mikra. You see, when Yahusha spoke of something that was called out, he used the Hebrew term kara, of which, upon which Mikra is based. Kara means to invite, to summon, to call out, to greet, to meet, to welcome, to read, to recite. That is what kara means. He used kara. He said, my kara, my called out, my invitations to meet. He was speaking of the single most important title presented in the Torah, Mikra. Mikra is the title that Yahweh chose to represent the seven steps that lead from our polluted mortal world to his infinite and perfect home. And because of the fact that ecclesia was replaced by church, there is no association now with the Mikra. And yet when Yahusha was speaking of his kara, he was speaking of his Mikra. They are the only path from death to life. They are the only means to enter God's presence. And all of that was lost by this purposeful and deliberate corruption. Yahweh used Mikra to describe the nature of the seven annual meetings that he had established with mankind, whereby we are invited to answer his summons and appear before him. Reading and reciting his Torah, that's what Mikra means. And Yahusha spoke of Kara, its basis. Simply stated, Yahusha's Mikra, his called out assembly meetings, his invitations to be welcomed into God's company, gave birth to Yahusha's Kara, which was translated as Ecclesia, called out assembly. Observing the Torah's presentation of the Mikra, which is the plural of Mikra, invitations to be called out and to meet with God, on Pesach, Passover, Matzah, unleavened bread, Bukurim, first fruits, Shavuah, seven Sabbaths, Teruah, trumpets, Kippurim, reconciliations, and Sukkah, shelters, represents the way, the lone way, to enjoy eternal life as a child in our Heavenly Father's family. And all of that was lost by the corruption of this term, by the errant translation. This is Shattering Myths, back in a moment. Hello, welcome back to Shattering Myths. I'm at a crossroads at the moment because of discussions that Scott and I have had over the break. I could continue to share with you the pagan origins of church right now as we have broached this subject. Or I could speak to you about something that is far more profound, something that Scott shared with me during the break, something that Scott got precisely accurate. And so I'm going to beg your indulgence, and we're going to follow the lead that Scott proposed during the break. Scott is the producer of the Shattering Myths show. Scott told me during the break, he says, you know, listening to what I'm hearing here, it appears to me that that there's something that Christians in particular and Muslims also do that is far more irritating to God than even calling him Lord. And that is bowing down. And bowing down during prayers, bowing down in church, bowing down in the mosque, bowing down has got to irritate God even more than being called Lord. Now, if he wanted to be Lord, then he would want people bowing down to him. But since he hates being called Lord and he's called the adversary Lord, he says, I suspect that the real God despises it when we bow down before him, because that's destroying the whole family-oriented covenant ideal that he's trying to establish. And indeed, he's right. It's one of the reasons that God hates religion. Every time you find someone that God is talking to, and they, you know, okay, you know, you see a manifestation of God's presence, it's pretty awesome. You hear God's voice, it's pretty awesome. You know, we're inclined to say, okay, I want to, you know, kind of get down here. Moment that happens, the first thing God says, hey, wait a minute, please stand up. I'm up here. Look at me. Get on your feet. Stand in my presence. Two most oft-repeated terms in Hebrew relative to our relationship with God are halak and kum. Halak means to walk. God wants us to walk to him. God wants us to walk with him. When we're walking, we're engaged. We're doing stuff together. We're exploring together. We're going places together. He wants us to walk with him. Really hard to walk if you're on your knees. Kum is even more direct. It means to stand. When you, if you were a child and had the opportunity to sing a campfire song, and you sung Kumbaya, Kum is the Hebrew word for stand. Ba is the Hebrew word for with. Yah is the familiar shortened version of Yahweh's name. It means stand with Yah. God wants us to stand in his presence. God's whole idea is he wants to make us like him.
It would also be really hard to develop any sort of trust or relationship if you were constantly averting your eyes.
Yeah, I mean, it was when you look at somebody's eyes, when you see their face, it's when you really come to know him. One of the things that was a marvelous transition for me in Yada Yah, coming to know Yah, was the ability to see God's face. And I'm constantly picturing God's face and the smile, the twinkle in his eye, the little smirk from time to time as you know, discover something that he made obvious so many years ago, and you stumble on it and say, oh, wow, that's really cool. I like that. And I constantly envision myself, because there is one reward that I hope to benefit from the last 10 years of coming to know Yah's message and sharing it. There is one personal indulgence that I expect to benefit from doing this. And don't misunderstand me here. I'm the greatest beneficiary of this program, of the books Yada Yah, of the book Introduction to God, of the book Questioning Paul, of all of this experience, the greatest beneficiary of this is me. I've grown by having done it. I would do it if no one else benefits from it. I benefited enough from it that it was more than worth my time. Most fun thing I've ever done. But the one thing, the one personal indulgence that I have asked for is that when some of those covenant children walk into God's presence for the first time, I want to be in the back of the room. I just want to see the twinkle in God's eyes. I want to see him stand up to hug that person for the first time. I want to see the smile on his face. There's just something about making Dad happy that makes me happy. And so that is the true nature of God. This is why the true God, who wants to be our Father, who wants and has crafted every benefit of his covenant to make us like him, for us to be his children, for him to make us immortal, for him to make us perfect, for him to adopt us as his children. Like, my children are my equal. In some ways, they're superior to me, but at the very worst, they're my equal. That was what my wife and I hoped to achieve. It's why we gave them birth. It's why we nurtured them. It's why we protected them. It's why we taught them. It's why we guided them, was to achieve this very thing. That's what God wants for us. And the last two benefits of the covenant are to enrich us and to empower us. That's what God wants to do. He wants to lift us up so that we can go off and explore the universe together, to sing songs together, to have great parties and celebrations together, to share great insights together, to be friends, to be family. That's the kind of God that doesn't want to be worshipped, doesn't want to be feared. He doesn't want you to approach him like religious people do, where they bow their heads, they close their eyes, they get on their knees. No, the whole purpose is for God to lift us up on our feet so that we can stand with him, so we can walk with him, so we can look him in the face. Look him in the eye. Get to know him as our dad. That's why Qum, standing with God, and Halak, walking with God, are such an essential part of his Torah teaching. And so, in the midst of us trying to lay the foundation for you understanding Yah's Torah teaching so that we can embark on our voyage of discovery and begin to chronicle his presentation of his creation of the universe, it's important that you understand that all God cares about, the entire universe, was created for a singular purpose. And Scott, in the break, described it. It's for us to be able to stand with God, to us to be able to embrace him, to look him in the eye, to recognize that he's our dad, and for him to be able to make us just like him so that we can spend eternity together. Now, fighting that is the Christian church. Opposing that is the Christian church. They would have you bow down. They would have you kneel down. They would have you close your eyes. They would have you believe as opposed to know. They would have a God who would be feared. You know, there is a two episodes in the Torah, Prophet, and Psalms where bowing is undeniable. One of those is God is describing in Yeshayah and also in Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah and Isaiah. He's describing many people bowing down before him, every knee bowing down before him. And he says that those who are part of his covenant family are going to walk into his presence, and they're going to witness those bowing down before God who had others bow down before him, before them in their lives. Kings, queens, religious leaders, popes, the like. They're all going to be bowing down before God while the rest of us stand in his presence, because they're bowing down in judgment. If you're bowing down before God, it's because you're being judged by God. Those who have embraced the covenant are standing with him. The second episode of, and it's repeated many times, of God bowing down. This has God bowing down, not man. One of the most repeated terms throughout the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms is Barak. It means to kneel down, to diminish oneself, to favor someone. When God created Adam and gave him a nesama, a conscience, which caused man to be unique and therefore in the image of God, his conscience, his nesama, the ability to exercise good judgment, that when God gave man his nesama, he said that he barak him, that he knelt down in love. Why? To lift him up. Just as our fathers, when we are young, kneel down so that they can look in their child's eyes and lift them up. God is the one doing the bowing in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms. He is the one diminishing himself. God bowed down to man in love to lift us up so we could stand with him. It's the opposite of religion. And for those of you who still may have some semblance of religion, and you say, no, it can't be. God could not bow down to man. He says it countless times. And what do you think? His willingness to personally endure Passover as the sacrificial lamb, matzah and the separation into Sheol with his soul, leading to first fruits, if that is not God diminishing himself out of love to lift us up, what is? So there is bowing down in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. It exists in two places. One of those is God himself diminishing himself, bowing down in love to lift us up. Yahusha is Yahweh on his knees. The diminished manifestation of Yah, here to lift us up so we can stand with God. And the other is those who bow down before God are all being judged by God. You don't want to be judged by God. If you're judged by God, there's only one of two alternatives. Your soul will either cease to exist, or your soul will be damned to eternal separation in Sheol. Therefore, you do not ever want to find yourself ever bowing down before God. Ever. God is not so insecure that he wants to be worshipped. He wants to be loved. To love him, you must first come to know him. That is the purpose of the Torah. It guides us to, it introduces us to, as he actually exists, so that we can come to know him, and those who come to know him can choose to love him. And those who choose to love him can embrace the terms and conditions of his family relationship so that God can bless us with his five benefits. To make us immortal, to make us perfect, to adopt us as his eternal children, to enrich us, and to empower us. That is the purpose of all of this, all of which is convoluted by the Christian religion, all of which is beguiled and corrupted by the Christian religion. And that's why in the final segment of the show, we will return to our discussion of church and how it is pagan, corrupted, and wholly unreliable, disassociated in every possible way by God. This is Shattering This. To the final segment of Shattering Myths for today. We were talking about the Christian corruption of the term church and how devastating that was, because God has no church. God has no association with anything remotely called a church. He did not build a church. He has just absolutely an abomination for church. He has a kata. He has a called out those he has invited to meet with him. And he spoke of his kata, not of his ecclesia, and most certainly not of his church. But Christian apologists will protest that their church was derived from the Greek kuriakon. But that is absurd in the extreme. Why would someone translate a Greek word by replacing it with a different Greek word? Especially one with an entirely divergent meaning. It's as odd as replacing Torah with tadpole. Worse, even if the Greek text said kuriakon instead of ecclesia, the case cannot be made that kuriakon sounds like church, further incriminating the religious men who justify this exchange. As such, all of the religious arguments that church is a transliteration of kuriakon, which is somehow a translation of ecclesia, fail the test of reason. Should you be curious, kuriakon, or kuriakos, as it is sometimes written, is based upon kurios, which means lord and master, the one who rules by usurping free will. This, of course, is wholly unrelated to ecclesia, which literally means to call out, and thus serves as an invitation. And yet, since the Catholic Church needed a system whereby they could control and fleece the masses, subjecting them to their control, buildings were built and a religious institution was established under the satanic moniker, the Church. Now, I find it interesting to note that a derivative of the Greek kuriakon was used by the false prophet Paul in his first letter to those living in Corinth, Corinthians 11:20, to obfuscate, the celebration of Pesach Passover, replacing it with the religious notion of the Lord's Supper, which has supposedly evolved to become the Eucharist and Communion. Turning to Webster's International Dictionary, the 1909 edition, their explanation begins: church, noun, of medieval origin, Kirche, from the Anglo-Saxon church. Then they describe church as, one, a building, two, a place of worship for any religion. Since there is no connection of any kind between ecclesia, called out, and a building or a place of worship, we must conclude that the religious corruption of the Greek word has effectively hidden and then changed its original meaning. And in so doing, the church severed God's most overt linguistic association between the mikra and ecclesia, erasing the essential connection between Yahweh's invitations to be called out and to meet with him, and Yahusha's reference to Kara, whereby we were all invited to be called out of the world and to be welcomed by God. While church isn't a transliteration of ecclesia, and while ecclesia is at best a transliteration or a translation of Kara, which is what Yahusha actually said, it is an unmistakable phonetic link, Kyriakon, church, to the Druid and thus Anglo-Saxon and Germanic words church and church. Consistent with what we just discovered in Webster's dictionary, the oldest Druid temples were built in circles, a transliteration of church to represent their god, the sun. Worse, most every encyclopedia mythology reveals that church was a sun goddess, the daughter of Helios. And if that were not enough to make you want to scream and run away from any association with a church, the savior of the Druid religion, where the horned one is God, was named Jesus. The best that can be said about church, unlike the word it replaced, ecclesia, unlike the word ecclesia replaced kata, is that it has no relevant scriptural or spiritual message. Whereas ecclesia, the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew mikra, is telling us that God has invited us to be called out of this world and to meet with him, to be welcomed by him. Such is the heart of the Torah's teaching to us today. This is Shattering Myths. We look forward to being with you again at this time tomorrow. May Yah bless you all.
Hi, I'm Dr. Joel Wallach, the Dead Doctors Don't Lie guy. There's no reason why you shouldn't live to be at least 100 and have a great time getting there. And I'm going to give you...